So it begins with our little group of five, six, seven. Just first of all, I want to thank you for being here. It's, you know, as small as we are, Judas Maccabeus, we had the reading with Judas Maccabeus today, and as he said to his army, who were very intimidated by the fact that they actually were quite small in number when they were being laid siege to. And they were like, we don't know what we're going to do. They said, but Judas Maccabeus said that in one particular battle, he says sometimes it's easier to rout the enemy with a smaller army, and they actually won. So here we are, we're small. But I want to rapidly gallop through the ABC, the kind of like the 1, 2, 3 categories that we'll be covering tonight. Because there's so much, there's actually a lot of material. There's a lot of material to cover, and there's so much import to them. It's jam-packed with significance and meaning and importance. And there's actually nothing greater that I'd want to talk about. There's nothing greater that I want to talk about right tonight. Of all retreats, of all content, of all material to cover, this is really, really important. Partly as a Franciscan, because St. Francis emphasizes the eschatology, or the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. It's the skeleton outline of everything essential. Everything kind of boils down to what will happen when I pass from this life to the Father, when I cross the veil. And as the saying goes, you can't take it with you. And the it usually refers to money or whatever it is that sometimes people put their stock in. But the only thing that you do take with you is your good deeds and all the value that they consist of. So, and this is what the holy souls are actually, and I'll just jump right into it. The number A is the holy souls are very, very grateful when you pray for them. Particularly, what they thirst for is the blood of Christ. They thirst for the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which we celebrate which we have offered for their sake. We do other things. We will cover this actually on the last talk, the indulgences, the prayers, the personal sacrifices that we make on their behalf, where we gain plenary indulgences or we get partial indulgences. We're going to cover all that at the very, very end on Sunday morning. But what they desire above all else is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so they're very... But when you do some... The point is, in mentioning that, when you do things for them, they're extremely grateful because of the grave condition which they're in. As Father pointed out, it's a beating. It's not what maybe our parents kind of maybe experienced in the generation. I've been told by senior citizens that when I was growing up, it was all about severity and punishment but it's not really about that. There's a juridical aspect to making expiation and atonement for our sins. But as Father pointed out at the homily, it's all about love. It's about as we have the Divine Mercy Chapel here, and as Saint Faustina was informed by Christ, that he said, because he revealed to her certain aspects of purgatory in her diary. The diary's in there. Afterwards, if you want to look at it too. He said, my justice, my mercy does not want this, but my justice demands it because of what he is by nature. His sanctity, holiness, charity. And when that is transgressed, there has to be atonement, has to be made for that. So we'll just jump right into it. So I'm going to read you a little story. I love stories. And I think everybody loves stories. So this is a story of a priest by the name of Father Mumford. He's an Englishman, and he actually wrote a book, and it was printed by a gentleman who owned the printery. He himself was a printer, William Frazen. So I'll just read it for you, and then we can kind of just quickly, rapidly gallop through the significance of the story. So Father James Mumford of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, who was born in England in 1605 and who struggled during the 40 years in the cause of the church in that country, given up to heresy. It was a Protestant revolt, composed a remarkable work on purgatory, which he had printed at Cologne by William Frazen, a well-known Catholic publisher. This book obtained a large circulation and effected a great good among souls. The publisher, Frazen, being one of those who derived the greatest advantage from it. This is what he wrote to Father Mumford in 1649. Quote, I write, Father, to inform you of the miraculous and twofold cure of my son and my wife. During the holidays, whilst my office was closed, I set to work reading the book. And the name of the book is Mercy Exercised Towards the Souls in Purgatory. That's the name of the title of the book, which you have had, which you sent to me to print. I was still engaged in reading the work when I was informed that my young son, 4 years of age, showed symptoms of a serious illness. The malady made rapid progress. The physician lost hope, and preparations for his burial were already thought of. It occurred to me that I might perhaps save him by making a vow in favor of the souls in purgatory. I went to church early in the morning and fervently besought God to have pity on me, promising by a vow to distribute 100 copies of your book among the ecclesiastics and religious, free of charge, in order to remind them of the zeal with which they should interest themselves in behalf of the church suffering, and of the practices that are best suited to fulfill this duty. I acknowledge that I was full of hope. Upon my return home, I found the child better. He already asked for nourishment, although for several days he had been incapable of swallowing even a single drop of liquid. The following day, his cure was complete. He arose, went out for a walk, and ate with as good an appetite as if he had never been sick. Penetrated with gratitude, my most urgent desire was to fulfill my promise. I went to the College of the Society of Jesus and besought the fathers to accept my 100 copies to keep what they wanted for themselves and to distribute the remainder among the other communities and ecclesiastics of their acquaintance, that the suffering souls, my benefactors, might be comforted by new suffrages, new prayers. 3 weeks later, another not less serious accident happened to me. My wife, upon entering the house, was suddenly seized with a violent trembling in all her limbs, which caused her to fall insensible to the ground. She soon lost her appetite and the power of speech. All manner of remedies were employed, but in vain. The malady only increased, and all hope seemed lost. Her confessor, seeing her reduced to this condition, sought words to console me, exhorting me to be resigned to the will of God. As for myself, after the protection I had experienced from the good souls in purgatory, I could not think of despairing. I returned to the same church, prostrated myself before the Blessed Sacrament, and renewed my supplication with all the fervor of which I was capable. O my God, I exclaimed, your mercy is without limit. In the name of your infinite goodness, permit not that the restoration of my son to health be atoned for by the death of my wife. I then made a vow to distribute 200 copies of your book in order to obtain copious relief for the suffering souls. At the same time, I besought the souls that had formerly been delivered to unite their prayers to those of the others still retained in purgatory. After this prayer, I returned home and saw my servants running to meet me. They told me that my dear wife was considerably better, that the delirium had ceased and her speech had returned. I hastened to her side and found all was true. I offered her nourishment, which she took with relish. A very short time afterwards, she was so completely restored that she accompanied me to the church to return thanks to God for all his mercy. Your reverence may place entire confidence in this statement. I pray you to aid me in thanking our Lord for this double miracle. And so that, and he, you know, signs it, you know, William Frazen. So that's amazing. It's just astounding. The aid, the relief, and the consolation that he afforded the souls in purgatory through the distribution of this book that was written there at that time had proven to him to be so salvific and so helpful to the souls that he doubled his vow. So I read that as a to kick off the retreat by way of incentive to kind of kindle the flame, if you will, pardon the pun, to kindle the flame of zeal to help our brothers and sisters who really, and this is the whole point, to help them because they can't help themselves. The time of justice has come. The time of merit has ended. They cannot merit or demerit for that reason. So they're completely at our mercy, completely. So it's up to us to actually afford them the relief that they need. So that hence the urgency of actually creating this awareness of their need of us. So Christ says things in the gospel, and we'll kind of get to that as well, as far as like what he says regarding what the scriptures say, really, in general, what the scriptures say and what Christ himself says regarding prayer for the dead and what the effect it has for them. And so that's just a beautiful, I wanted to start with that just to kind of to kind of kindle that, that the flame and create the awareness that they rely on us for everything, and they will be there and they will stay there until we help them. And so Christ says, blessed are the merciful. So that's why I think this is my favorite. This is my favorite content for a retreat. Because of the charity and the mercy that they rely, the charity and the mercy that we can exercise towards them. It's just so important, because if we don't, who will? If we don't create an awareness, if we don't distribute, talk about it. Let's talk about them with our friends, our family members. Let's, whether it's before meal, whether it's during a prayer group, whether it's, at a home enthronement, And we'll be having the Mass at your house, for the enthronement and for the celebration of Mass. So we can, as an intention, we can offer the Mass that will be said in your house for their relief. And they are they're waiting. They are eagerly waiting, and they show signs that they need us. So that's a beautiful story, a double miracle story to kind of keep in mind and share with others too, to create an awareness and an incentive in others to pray for them as well. So moving along, the origin of today's feast, of the November 2nd, the Feast of All Souls Day, has an interesting beginning too, which I want to read for you. And it's taken from this book. Actually, the first story was taken from this book, and the second, the story of how the November 2nd was kind of instituted was taken from this book as well. So this book, it's kind of like my Vade Mecum. I kind of take it wherever I go. And it's, I read from this all the time. I've been reading for like decades now, So it's called Purgatory Explained by the Lives and Legends of the Saints. So you can get this, Tan publishes this. This has been thousands of copies have been printed and distributed. And it's all stories, basically, of how the saints have experienced both help from the holy souls and who have, the saints themselves, have related how souls have been permitted by God to reveal to them the help that they've afforded them, and the relief, and in the release, and all the different ways. And in saints have been shown, you know, what it consists of, which we'll get into a little bit later on. So I highly recommend this book by Father Francis Xavier Shoup. He died, I think, in 1905, I think it was. So he's got a story in here of how the origin of All Souls Day, how it originated. So this took place under the, you know, during the reign, you might say, of Saint Odilo, who was the abbot of the monastery at the time in 1030 AD, so a long time ago. So this is at the monastery at Cluny in France. So the cradle of this touching solemnity, namely that of All Souls Day, November 2nd, was the Abbey of Cluny. Saint Odilo, who was abbot there at the close of the 10th century, edified all France by his charity towards his neighbor, extending his compassion even to the dead. He ceased not to pray for the souls in purgatory. It was this tender charity which inspired him to establish in his monastery, as also in its dependencies, the feast of the commemoration of all the souls departed. We believe, says the historian Antonine Beralt, that he had received a revelation to that effect. For God manifested in a miraculous manner how pleasing to him was the devotion of his servant. It is thus related by his biographers. Whilst the holy abbot governed his monastery in France, a pious hermit lived in a little island off the coast of Sicily. A French pilgrim was cast upon the shore of this little island by a tempest. The hermit, whom he went to visit, asked him if he knew the abbot Odilo. "Certainly," replied the pilgrim. "I know him, and I am proud of his acquaintance. But how do you know him? And why do you ask me this question?" "I often hear," replied the hermit, "the evil spirits complain of pious persons who by their prayers and alms deeds deliver the souls from the pains which they endure in the other life. But they complain principally of Odilo, abbot of Cluny, and his religious." So that's fascinating. You know, if you think about it, you have this hermit on the island of Sicily and this Frenchman who gets, you know, kind of tossed onto the shore of Sicily. He's from France. He knows him. You know, he's like, I know it. Not only do I know him, but I'm proud to be, you know, to be a friend of his, and an acquaintance of his. But France is over here. Sicily is over there, across the water there. How do you know him? Because he's a hermit too. There's no Wi-Fi there. So, and of course, he kind of shares them. Like, it's like, yeah, the evil spirits, like, I can hear, you know, because he's a man of prayer, he's a hermit, he's constantly in prayer. So it was revealed to him that he's causing quite a stir in the on the other side of the veil. So that's fascinating. So then, therefore, you shall have returned to your native country. I beg of you, in the name of God, to exhort the holy abbot and his monks to redouble their good works in behalf of the poor souls. The pilgrim betook himself to the monastery and did as he was directed. In consequence, Saint Odilo gave orders that in all the monasteries of his institute, on the day following All Saints, a commemoration of all the faithful departed should be made by reciting the Vespers for the dead on the eve, on the night before, and on the following morning matins, by ringing all the bells and celebrating Mass for the repose of the holy souls. This decree, which was drawn up at Cluny in 1030, as well for that monastery as for all those dependent upon it, is still preserved, a practice so pious soon passed over to other churches, and in the course of time became the universal observance of the whole Catholic world. So it's kind of neat. This tradition, which began in Cluny, in 1030, continues to now. It was adopted by the universal church, and so again revealed in a miraculous way to the monks of Cluny, the monks underneath Saint Odilo, So this is so another point I'd like to make is that we've been praying for the dead for a long time, and so this is unfortunately, as we heard in the first story, that William Frezen, the publisher of the book of Father Mumford in England, when he wrote that book, they were going through the Protestant revolt in the Reformation, and so it was. This is how unfortunate this is, because prior to the revolt, it was, you know, the entire world was Catholic, you know, and so what happens when heresy is introduced, when you lose Catholic teaching, it's so horrendous, it's so terrible that not only are people in error and schism, in heresy, and but you lose the doctrine of the faith, the deposit of the faith. And so what did our, you know, separated brethren lose? I mean, the ones who, you know, I'm friends with a lot of, you know, some, you know, non-Catholic Christians here locally, and they are wonderful people, but what did they inherit? They inherited a form of Christianity which is incomplete. Don't get me wrong, they do a great job of what they have. But we have the fullness of the truth which resides in the Catholic Church for centuries. And so we've been praying since our childhood for the souls in purgatory. Whereas they don't believe in praying for the dead. That's not part of the tenets of their faith. They don't subscribe to that aspect of the faith. A lot of them find it very, very repugnant. The Catholic Church, we pray for the dead. We've been praying for the dead for centuries. So hence the evil that ensues from error and heresy is, you know, it's like now they can't, you know, our separated brethren, you know, they can't and they won't and they don't pray for the dead, which, and they are languishing there. It's really, really sad. So it's like, you know, it's in it, but there's scripture that, you know, illustrates the necessity, the indispensability, really. Think about it. It's really indispensable to pray for them. So, and I'll just jump into that, namely the scripture passages and the passages from other writings of the church, writing the fathers of the church, and of the various councils that highlight this point. So, first of all, let's see what time we're at. Okay. So I'll just go through, and it was kind of quickly, rapidly gallop through that, so that we don't go on too long. So here we go. So here we have ancient examples of prayer for the dead. So, and I'll just mention the dates too, because the dates really bear out how long we've been doing this for. Dates back prior to Christ. So in 66 BC, after the Battle of Emmaus, in the book of the Second Maccabees, it says this, "And making a gathering," we actually had this reading today at Mass, this is the first reading, "and making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection." And so the Jewish soldiers, they wore pagan amulets, you know, and that's kind of how they were found out. The ones who were slain had these like pagan amulets. It wasn't mortally sinful. It was a venial sin on their part. That's why, otherwise it would have been damned. But the, Judas Maccabeus noticed it was revealed to him, and he thanked God for the fact that this was revealed to him and to all of them, that, these particular soldiers fell because of this reason. And so he did exactly what we do now. He gathered a collection, sent the money to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem for the repose of their souls, to make atonement for them. And a friend of mine here in town, he's just like, he actually brought me out to dinner. And he's just like, so he wanted to ask me what we believed in terms of purgatory. And because he wanted to kind of relate it to his Catholic mother, even though he's not Catholic. He's a wonderful guy. He's very inspiring in so many ways. David Wheel. He owns the warehouse here locally. Incredible guy. And he asked me to explain to him how we approach the whole this whole aspect of making atonement for the dead, the concept of purgatory. And I shared with him, quite simply, that what Judas Maccabeus did in 66 BC is exactly what we do now, but in the new dispensation, not with the sacrifice of old, but with the new sacrifice of the cross with Christ, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so moving right along, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come." So there's an implication here. It's implied that that sins can be forgiven in this world, and they can be forgiven in the next. So he says, anybody who speaks against the Holy Spirit, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, of course, is basically obstinacy. Basically, what these Pharisees had, they recognized goodness, they recognized sanctity, yet they didn't embrace it. They hated it. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is actually obstinacy of spirit against the workings of the Holy Spirit. People see goodness, but they hate the goodness. They hate the light, and they continue in their sin because they love evil rather than good, as Christ pointed out in another passage. So the sin against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven in this world, nor in the next. And by way of implication, that means sins can be forgiven here, obviously, and sins can be forgiven in the next. You know, venial sins that haven't been expiated. So that passage from Matthew 12:32 is proof positive of the existence of the state of in the condition of purgatory. And in the gospel, again, in the Gospel of Matthew as well, Jesus also said, "Settle." This one is really interesting too. It has a very juridical and kind of court-like sort of aspect to it. Christ says, "Settle with your opponent quickly," he says, "quickly, while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and a judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny." Quote, unquote, gentle Jesus. We're talking, for those who are lawyers and barristers and, judges, I mean, this really, really stands out, when people who deal with, like, courts, and they just probably, when Catholic lawyers and judges kind of read this, they're probably like, yeah, that's not every day, you know? So it's a very concrete example that we have here on earth of what happens afterwards, you know. Settle with your opponent while on the way to court with him. Settle with your opponent quickly, because we don't really have time to dilly-dally, and otherwise, he's going to hand you over, and if things aren't sorted and settled, then you're going to be handed over and then have to kind of pay the price, and you won't get out until you pay the last penny. And so, hence the justice of God is very, very, very exact. And then, of course, that was all from the Gospel. It's from Christ himself. Around 55 A.D., St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says, and this is the reading that Father wanted to use at Mass tonight, but it wasn't available in the lectionary. And he said to me in the sacristy, he goes, "Oh, I wish this reading actually was found in the lectionary." I was like, "Oh, it's not in there?" He goes, "No." He goes, "It would have been ideal." I'm like, "Well, I'll be using it later on." So in 55 AD, St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, if it's worth anything, that is, which he has built thereupon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work burn, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So this one, this one's like a, remember as kids, a little pop-up book, you know? You open it up, it boing, you know, it pops out. This is a scriptural passage. This is a scriptural pop-up book for us little children in the Bible. It just pops out at you. So it's like, what on earth is St. Paul talking about? This whole, like, the, you know, fire will try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work burn, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So the doctrine of purgatory is just kind of pops out at you. It's just kind of like a little pop-up book here from in this passage. And then moving along to 375 A.D., St. Gregory of Nyssa said, the universal church holds by praying for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. And so that's just that's an explicit reference from the from St. Gregory of Nyssa that, yeah, this is 375 AD. We're going way back. In 600 AD, Pope St. Gregory the Great, doctor of the church, said, even as in the same fire gold glistens and straw smokes, I think he's referring to St. Paul's letter as well. So in the same fire, the sinner burns and the elect is cleansed. So, and St. Thomas says the same thing, the same fire that that basically torments the damned is purifies the elect, purifies the souls who are saved in purgatory. So basically, St. Gregory the Great is saying what St. Thomas Aquinas says later on. And moving right along to 1265 AD in the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas, it is sufficiently clear that there is a purgatory after this life. And St. Thomas Aquinas is referred to as the angelic doctor. When you go to the seminary, you are basically, St. Thomas Aquinas is the one you read. When you study theology, you read St. Thomas Aquinas. And so he says, it is sufficiently clear that there is a purgatory after this life. For if the debt of punishment is not paid in full after the stain of sin has been washed away by contrition, nor again are venial sins always removed when mortal sins are remitted, and if justice demands that sin be set in order by due punishment, it follows that one who, after contrition for his fault, and after being absolved, dies before making due satisfaction, is punished after this life. So that's greater. He goes into greater detail as to what kind of the why, like, it's, you know, and kind of like the why and the how. You know, if a soul passes from this life, crosses the veil in death, and hasn't made sufficient atonement, he will do so afterwards in the state of purgatory. So it's incontestable. And between the years 1438 and 1443, at the Council of Florence, the Council of Florence says, the suffrages of the faithful still living are efficacious in bringing them relief from such punishment, namely the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers and almsgiving, and other works of piety. And so that's a church council. That's you can't really take that or leave it. It's just the deposit of the faith, this doctrine. As Catholics, we have to hold to that. And moving along from the Council of Florence to the Council of Trent, the Catechism of the Council of Trent says, in 1566, prayers for the dead, that they may be liberated from the fire of purgatory, are derived from apostolic teaching. So that's a powerful statement too. So basically what the Catechism of the Council of Trent is saying is that, where do we get this from? Where do we get this whole concept of being purified and being, you know, being liberated from the fire of purgatory? It comes from the apostles. So, you know, because it's the apostles that handed on in apostolic succession all the other teachings that we hold, that we have now. And so, and the Catechism of the Council of Trent again further continues, and we beg of God that we be not cut off by a sudden death, that we be not sentenced to endure the fire of purgatory, from which we piously and devoutly implore that others may be liberated. So it's a powerful thought too. We don't want to go there. That's what it's saying. We also beg God that we be not cut off by a sudden death, that we be not sentenced to endure the fire of purgatory, from which we piously and devoutly implore that others may be liberated. So we don't want to go there, and we are praying our butt off for others to be, you know, delivered from there, because it is not something, it's severe. It's just severe, you know, as we heard from the gospel this evening, you know, that, you know, the, you know, Christ uses the term severe beating. But it's because of his justice, because of his sanctity, because of his holiness. It needs to be that way because of the purity, the infinitely pure God that he is. And in 1749, Pope Benedict the 14th, quoting the Council of Trent, repeated, "The faithful must be fully aware that sin and its eternal punishment are remitted by the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, as it was called, if one makes proper use of it. However, the entire temporal punishment is very seldom taken away. This must be removed either by satisfactory works in this life or by the fire of purgatory after death." So what he's saying is, Pope Benedict is saying in 1749, is that when we that if we sin mortally, that's, and we make use of the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, as it was called, we are forgiven of the guilt of, you know, of this, the grave sin, but usually it's not fully made it expiated in this life. It's we try to make satisfaction by works in this life, as it said. Or if not, it's taken care of in the fire of purgatory. And then Pope Leo XII said in 1824, "You must also discuss carefully how much efficacy there is in indulgences," which we'll talk about more in greater detail at the end of the retreat. "How great is the fruit of remission, not only of the canonical, but also of the temporal punishment due for sins." And that's what we're doing right now. We're creating, so he's saying, you must also discuss carefully how much efficacy, how important it is that there is indulgences, and to make good use of them. And we'll go into the criteria for what, how to gain a partial and what, how to gain a plenary indulgence at the very end of the retreat. "And how great is the fruit of remission." How, like, beneficial it is, and how thankful the holy souls will be, you know, when you release them through indulgences. Pope Leo XII is stressing the importance, and that's what we're doing right now. That's what we're doing tonight, and that's what we'll try and do to the best of our ability throughout over the weekend. And in 1888, Pope Leo XIII said, "It is certain by the doctrine of the Catholic Church that the souls detained in purgatory are benefited by the prayers of the faithful, and especially by the august sacrifice of the altar." And as we said at the very, very, very beginning, that is what they thirst for. They thirst for the blood of Christ. "Give me the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and now," they say, because that is it is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that liberates them, frees them, and grants them eternal blessedness very quickly. But we do our part, but there's nothing can compare to the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is offered for them. And in 1947, Pope Pius XII said, "Finally, she," that is the Church, "extends to the souls in purgatory who implore her intercession and her prayers the helping aid, the helping hand, which may lead them happily at last to eternal blessedness in heaven." And that's the whole point, is to get them from the expiatory fires of purgatory where they are happy to be. They actually wouldn't want to leave there if it wasn't if they hadn't been sufficiently cleansed. They do not want to leave until they are adequately and sufficiently cleansed of their of the temporal punishment that's due to them, because they know now what we don't really know right now. They have a greater experience of the sanctity, the holiness, and the beauty of God's face. There's nothing on earth that we don't really have, and we don't really have an adequate sort of. We're more threatened by sensible pain, whereas even though they endure sensible pain, which is severe, their primary pain is the loss of God, which these souls in hell experience, but to no hope. They experience the loss of God, the pain, as it's called, the pain of loss, but they know that they will see him. So their love the charity of their soul actually dominates over and above the sensible pain that they experience, if that makes sense. So the love that they have for God, and the desire to see him, and the fact that they want to be united with him for all eternity, far outweighs, infinitely outweighs, you might say, the pain that they endure in their sensibly, even though they don't have their bodies, they can still experience sensible pain. So that's what Pope Pius XII said was basically the bottom line. The helping hand. So finally, she, the Church, extends to the souls in purgatory who implore her intercession and her prayers the helping hand which may lead them to happily at last to eternal blessedness in heaven, where everything is just like done. Now they can rest. Now they're at home. There's no more fear. There's no more fear of losing God. You cannot sin anymore. You're confirmed in grace, and there's no more worries. So getting them from purgatory to heaven with our indulgences, our sacrifices, the holy sacrifices of Mass, it's up to us. It's really, really up to us to help them, because they are really at our mercy. And finally, this is just a bit of trivia. During World War I, that reigned from 1914 to 1918, given the great number of the dead during World War I, which is pretty astounding, the number. I'll just ask you: anybody know? I got the answer in front of me, but just how many people died during World War I? Exactly. Wow, I wish you were on Jeopardy. You know, that would have been awesome. That's exactly 20 million. That's impressive, Ted. and the many destroyed churches where Mass could no longer be said, Pope Benedict XV granted all priests the privilege of offering three Masses on All Souls Day. A permission that still stands. So even though All Souls Days was kind of like the kind of originated at Cluny, the three Masses that can be celebrated on All Souls Day, that came later. And that was done, you know, by Benedict XV. He says it was because of World War I, because it was so many slain that all the priests could celebrate three Masses to catch up to catch up. It's, you know, as you know, our Blessed Mother said at Fatima, you know, she was referring to this war. She says, you know, war is a punishment for sin, you know. And she says, you know, she said, you know, she was telling the children to pray, make sacrifices, you know, because another and worse war will break out during the reign of Pius XII. So, you know, so that was, yeah, so that's kind of interesting that we, now we, because, you know, they, Father Ignatius and Father Terence celebrated multiple masses on November 2nd. And it was because of Pope Benedict's, his grant. So, and, you know, that goes back to, you know, the early 1900s. So I'll end there. That's basically where, that's kind of where it ends, the first talk. And